If you would, take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to focus our attention in on verses 9 and 10. But I want to back up and kind of wade into the context and begin reading in verse 1. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. You can follow as I read out loud. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the words, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Have you ever been doing something and in the midst of doing what you intended to do, completely forgot what it is that you were intending to do? You walk into the kitchen to get something and you open the fridge or open the cupboard and all of a sudden you're like, I have no clue why I'm here. Some of you men, maybe you're like me, I'll go back and forth, fridge, cupboard, trying to figure it out. What is it that I'm looking for? Or maybe you've had this experience. Have you ever called someone and as it is ringing, you made the phone call and you forgot who you were calling? And now with smartphones today, we can look down and we're rescued from that. But we are forgetful people. Well, maybe in a more serious situation, forgetfulness is more than just a minor forgetfulness of what I'm doing in the moment. As you are aware, there's the idea of amnesia, and there's various forms of amnesia. Memory loss. One can't remember things, information, facts, experiences. The mind struggles to recall things. And there's various types of amnesia with various types of severity. But actually, unlike what we often see in the Hollywood version of amnesia, most people with amnesia don't completely forget who they are. They remember their name. They remember essence or parts of their life, though there might be seasons of their life or certain happenings in their life that completely disappear, but they don't completely forget who they are. And so you can understand that if portions of your life or even certain ideas about your life you struggle to remember, that can create all sorts of frustration and confusion when it comes to living. Thus, those with amnesia can be easily confused or lost or unaware. They might struggle processing things for different reasons. Well, maybe with that picture in mind, I think there are times as believers we are tempted to struggle and fall into spiritual amnesia. It's not just forgetfulness in the moment, but it's more pervasive than that. we struggle remembering who we are, and we struggle remembering who God is, and we struggle remembering what God has done, and we struggle remembering our purpose and our identity. Now, it's not like when we struggle with so-called spiritual amnesia, we forget that we're Christians. That's not so much the case. It's not that we stop going to church, or even that we stop reading our Bible or going to small group. It's not a denial of Christ. For the majority of us, that's not where the struggle happens. It's much more subtle than that. We still attend church. We still sing songs. We still even profess Christ. But when it comes to daily living, we can become confused. We can become distracted. We can struggle processing all that is going on when it comes to choices and decisions, some big and some small. When it comes to time and energy and resources, we can forget Christ. We can forget who we are in Christ. We forget what Christ has called us to be and to do. And thus, when we begin processing life, sometimes we panic. Sometimes we grow anxious and fearful. Sometimes we struggle understanding things and we lose perspective. As we dive into this passage this morning, can I simply ask us, as we're thinking of our own hearts, do you have spiritual amnesia in any way? Not just a momentary forgetfulness, but have I forgotten who I am and who God is and what God has called me to be about? It's actually impossible for us to be faithful to Him if we forget Him and we forget who He is and what He's done. Christ has gloriously saved us, and He's saved us unto Himself and for His glory, and set us apart because there's work to be done to magnify His name. And this is what Peter wants to encourage these believers in Asia Minor with. This is what the Lord wants to encourage and remind us of this morning. As we're working through verses 9 and 10, we're going to look at three reminders of our new life in Christ. Three reminders that help encourage our hearts and shepherd our hearts. Even more specifically, three reminders that help us to stand firm in Christ. To stand firm in the very grace of God. And we're going to spend the majority of our time in the first reminder. And then we'll pick up the second two reminders as they flow from it. The first reminder of our new life in Christ. Christian, remember simply this. Remember your identity. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In many ways, this is Peter's antidote to spiritual amnesia. This is what he's wanting to help these believers understand and remember about their own identity. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when we come to lists in Scripture, we can quickly just kind of skim over them. And it's not as if we're intending to do that. We just kind of glaze our eyes over the list and we kind of move on. But I want to back up and allow us to feel the weight of this list and why it would have been so significant for these believers in Asia Minor to hear what Peter says here. These believers that he's writing to, life was hard. In fact, you could say they were suffering. They were struggling. They were living, in a sense, in difficult times with a spiritually parched mouth because they were, in a sense, being pulled and tugged in so many different directions. Peter's writing to suffering believers. I'm going to give your fingers just a very brief workout in 1 Peter right now. Go over to 1 Peter 4:12. Notice what he says here, just as we get to see this book in its context. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Listen, I don't know about you. I know we live in a fallen world, and I know there's trials. But when difficult circumstances come into my life, there's almost a sense of it's strange again. We don't expect them. I go over to 1 Peter 5. These believers were in the midst of a fiery ordeal, difficulty in circumstance. Notice what he says here, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to kiss. That's not what it says. No, to devour, to destroy. Notice the connection in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Why would Peter say this? What does the evil one want to attack our faith? He doesn't care how we depart from it. He doesn't care what that sinful manifestation is, as long as our eyes aren't on Christ. Thus, be sober, be alert, be aware of this one who wants to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. And then notice how Peter elaborates here, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 3:9 suggests that there were some in this church that were inflicted by evil. Thus the instruction, don't repay evil with evil, because that would be the natural temptation of the heart. 1 Peter 3:14 reveals that some were suffering for being righteous. Though they were living godly lives, they were actually attacked and persecuted for it. Now, others were dealing with great persecution because of the government that they were living under. Chapters 2 and 3 reveals they were suffering under an unrighteous and unjust government. Listen, whatever political concerns that we would have today, and certainly there are many as we see sin flaunting itself in so many different ways, compared to Nero, wow. Nero was the epitome of evil. And I don't believe, as Peter writes this, that the full Neronian persecution that would come upon the church has taken place yet. There's various debate about that. I don't think that full-blown persecution has taken place. But as these believers have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, persecution is on the rise. There's a growing animosity toward the Christian faith and toward believers. And maybe you even heard some of the various rumors that were thrown around during that time. Christians were often viewed as cannibals. Why? Because they partook of the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ. The world would twist that and slander them for that. They were viewed as having incestuous relationships because the affectionate terminology of brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, the beauty of being in God's family, and yet the world would twist that. They were going against the flow of society and seen even as disruptive because they didn't buy into the normal sinful desires of the Greek and Roman culture. And thus they were persecuted, they were despised, they were outcasts. Others, in we see in 1 Peter, were suffering under the hand of difficult slave-master relationships. This would be somewhat akin to our employment relationships. The nature of unjust master treating one of their employees, or in this case a slave, with no dignity. We even see in 1 Peter 3, there are some of these believers that are incredibly difficult marriages. They're married to an unbeliever, married to one who disobeyed the word. In fact, look back at 1 Peter 1:6, how Peter begins this letter. In this you greatly rejoice. He's speaking of your salvation there. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed, or some versions will say grieved, by various trials. Multifaceted trials come in all sorts of shapes and sizes and colors. These were a suffering people. But life was not easy. And you add to these difficult circumstances the battle of their own heart. And we understand this. There's external circumstances that burden us and plague us, immediate circumstances, far-reaching circumstances. Then there's just a battle with our own hearts. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. These passions that we struggle with towards ungodliness and vindictiveness and anxiety and fear and all the things that our own hearts battle with. Peter knows they battle with this. That's why in 1 Peter 2:1 he said, put aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander. Life wasn't easy. It wasn't comfortable. Life as a Christian on this side of heaven back then, just like it is sometimes now, was hard. And what happens is we feel the weight of these circumstances and the weight of our own heart. There's a temptation to actually get very discouraged. Sometimes even despairing. The world would use the term depressed, overwhelmed. And listen, I know I don't need to tell you what you already know. There is suffering in this life on this side of heaven. And it's very real. And it hurts. And it's hard to process. There's hard circumstances and the hard issues of the heart. We live in a sinful and fallen world. Even to pick up the theme that Peter has interwoven throughout this book, we are keenly aware that this is not our home. Some of you are struggling with health issues, a body that's being ravaged by cancer. Some will lose jobs. Some feel the tension of a difficult friend or family relationship. Some might be married to an unbeliever. You have a wayward child and you long nothing more than for them to know Christ. And with tears coming down your cheeks, you're crying out for mercy and you feel the sting of it. We feel the weight of the sin all around us that not only it causes us to hate the sin, but it brings about fear and anxiety as we think of all that's going on in the country and in the world. And then we think of our own sin and how much we hate it. And then other sin, and we experience the shrapnel of their sin because it cuts us. And we understand that it's very likely, even in our own lifetime, that there will be a growing persecution and a hatred of the truth. To stand up when it comes to areas of moral purity and the homosexuality issue and the transgenderism, and to know that there's going to be a growing animosity towards those that uphold the truth. And in the midst of these circumstances and trials, we can forget who we are. Yeah, maybe we don't stop going to church, we don't stop reading our Bible, but all of a sudden our hearts begin to panic and we lose focus and we begin to drift and we forget why we're here and all that Christ has done. And thus we panic or get anxious or fear. To use the words of John, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life can take over. And this is where, as you think of the circumstances that these believers were in, these words would have been like a breath of fresh air to them. Yeah, I know that, Peter says. I know all that you're navigating. And I know the pains on your heart, and I know the difficulty. Let me remind you of who you are. And let me remind you of why you're still here. For these believers like us, it would be so easy to forget who they are and what they were to be about. Thus, we pick it up in verse 9, this life-giving oxygen to these believers, and I hope to our souls as well. But you, let me remind you who you are. Let me encourage you about who you are. Let me remind you about what God has done. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice how he starts verse 9. There's a contrasting conjunction as it's translated here. You are different than this other group. And this goes back and grabs the context that we read earlier in 2, 1 down through verse 10. And he's saying, I don't want you to live in sin anymore. Your life is new. It's different. And why is it new and different? Because of Christ. And you even think of the language that the NAS uses to highlight this. For the believer, Christ is precious. There is nothing more precious than Christ. He's what our entire life is built on. He's what our entire eternity is built on. And thus he highlights the preciousness of Christ to those who believe. And therefore, then he picks up those who don't believe. And that's now what he's contrasting here in verse 9. You do believe, but there are those that do not obey and do not believe, who hate God and dishonor God and reject Christ, and they await judgment. Verse 9, but you, that's not your life. You've been rescued. You've been changed. You cherish the Savior. Your life is built on something that is sure and steady and eternal. And let me remind you of your identity because of Christ in your life. In contrast, the futility of rejecting God and holding on to the ways of the world, you are different. You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. He uses language from the Old Testament, language used to describe Israel, promises to Israel that will still be fulfilled to Israel as God will uphold that. And yet he takes that language and uses it here for these believers in Asia Minor. And you think of the idea of this language applied to Israel. Israel was so different than the other nations. They looked different. They were called by God and they lived different. And they had different purposes and a different identity and a different way of living. And you think of this throughout all of Scripture with Israel now with the New Testament church. God's people have always been called to be different. In fact, we live very different than the world. And we don't live different just to be different. Listen, if your desire to be different is just to be different, that's not driven by godliness. That's pride. That's self-righteousness. Now, why are we different? Because of our association with Him. Because of what He has done in our lives. Because we believe in the Savior. Christian, you are gloriously different because God's grace has taken over your life. That's why we're different as believers. In fact, look back to how Peter begins this book in chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2, the very introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, this is the plan of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, you've been set apart by the work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, you have a new allegiance and purpose, and for sprinkling with His blood, you've been cleansed. This is what God has done in your life. You are very different than the world, and that's what He's going to begin to unpack here. So He takes this language and He applies it to these believers in Asia Minor. And notice what He says first. Christian, you're a chosen race. You're a chosen race. God has chosen you out of the world unto Himself, granted faith. This is actually the fourth time that Peter has highlighted this idea of God's choosing or God's electing purpose in this letter. We just read it in 1:1 that these believers were elect exiles. In 2:4, referring to Christ, he says He's chosen and precious, the design of God. In 2:6, that language is then applied to the believer, chosen and precious. And now here, a chosen race. Listen, if you're in Christ, you're chosen by God out of this world. You're chosen by the gracious work of God. And listen, you are chosen by God and you are chosen for God. He's chosen you unto Himself. Thus, he says a chosen race or a chosen people, depending on your translation. And again, he's using language reminiscent of God's choosing of Israel. In fact, listen to Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 11. This language that was used for Israel. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. He takes this language and he says, I want to remind you that you're a chosen race, chosen by God for God. This idea of race or people, a common ancestry, a common heritage, sharing unity of a common life. And yet the race he speaks of here, it's not of earthly descent. It's spiritual in nature. That our identity transcends human ancestry and human blood, but we have a identity with each other because we're the chosen children of God. We're family not by bloodline, but by adoption. Not by merit, not because of anything you and I did, not because of any worth, not because of any nobility, not because of any work. He simply lavished grace and said, I'm going to choose you to be mine. And thus we gather together as the redeemed. We're family not because of earthly background, social status, or economic status. We're family because of our status in Christ. Your identity is now with him. You know, think of what's so unique about the people of God. It's not our horizontal things that we have in common. We might enjoy some of those, sure. It's Christ. It's the preciousness of Christ, the people of God. You see that direct address there, you, being from Florida. I don't know if Florida's the South or not. There's various debate on that. Depends on where you live in Florida. Jacksonville's kind of like in the middle. We're not truly the South. Miami's definitely not the South. We're kind of middle ground. The reason I say that, this you, this is the Southern you, y'all. This is plural here. He's not just addressing individuals, though there's individual application. He's addressing the whole church. There's a corporate identity that he's reminding you of. You're the people of God, a chosen race together by his grace. And I even mention that, why? Because the Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation, nor is it a solo task. That even in addressing these believers, he's saying, you together have been chosen by God and therefore are distinguished by God for a purpose for God. Thus, with that in mind, notice how he continues on in the text. You're not only a chosen race, but you're a royal priesthood. Peter's already talked about the priesthood of believers in 2:5, access to God because of Christ. And in verse 5, notice we were called a holy priesthood, how we were set apart by God and for God to offer spiritual sacrifices. But notice here in verse 9, he uses a different adjective. We're described not as a holy priesthood, he's already hit on that, but as a royal priesthood. An association with the royalty, with the kingship of God. And again, he's drawing upon Old Testament language. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Your priesthood, your identity is attached now to the King of Kings, the only true King. There's only one sovereign. And therefore, in your new identity with the King, there are royal privileges and royal responsibilities. You think of this as we've been made children of God, associated with the king, a royal priesthood. Think of, just for example, just this one. You, as his creation, have intimate access to the king himself. Access to the king. Allegiance to the king. Identification with the king. Known by the king. Called to serve the king. A representative of the king. A royal association. Again, not because we're worthy of it. Revelation 1, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. 2 Corinthians 5:20 highlights this. It doesn't use the royal language, but it uses ambassador language. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is your new identity. Your identity is wrapped up in and with the King, both in the responsibilities and the benefits that come of that. Some of you, maybe at different times in life, have been given some opportunity with maybe someone in business or someone you know, and you get a VIP pass to some event you're going to. And so you kind of get the behind the scenes, you get access, you get to see all the cool things there. And why do you have access? It's not because you did anything or you're worthy, it's your association. And if anyone looks at you, you have the pass, and basically you're like, yeah, I'm with him, I'm with her, that's the only reason I'm here. Do you know what our identity is on this earth? I'm with him. My allegiance is to him, and my responsibility is to him. And I'm here doing his bidding and whatever he wants. And he's the King and he's the sovereign one. And he knows exactly what he's doing. That's our identity. But notice Peter's not done. A chosen race and a royal priesthood. You are also a holy nation. You're a chosen people and a holy nation. A nation, those who are identified by the same laws and customs, mutual interests in the way of operating in life. And again, he's picking up Old Testament terminology. Isaiah 19:6, Israel was a holy nation. An identifiable nation of Israel living under the ways and design of God. That was the nation of Israel. That was the nature of their law. Not only how to live morally, but even in their civil ways. They had an identity in that way. And he takes this idea, and again, he describes believers here. And notice, again, the adjective. Here, he describes us as a holy nation, a nation set apart, a separate one, a people that is to live differently. And thus we are reminded as Christians, we have association with him, being chosen by him. We have access to the King and therefore live for his glory. And therefore, as an identifiable people together, as a holy nation, we have different goals. We have different standards. We have an entirely different way of living. We have different interests. We have a different purpose in the world. I don't know if you ever feel this way, but as you think of living and navigating life in the world, do you ever just feel like, man, we are so weird as Christians? Because we're just so different. Our marriages are different, and our parenting's different, and how we think about work and money is different, and our time and energy is different, and how we even process life is meant to be different. So much is often made of the church trying to be like the world, to accommodate the world, to identify the world with the world. It's interesting, Peter actually goes the exact opposite direction. You're a holy nation, of course you're going to be different. In fact, you're called to be different. You have a new identity in that way. We're not called to identify with the world. We're not called to adopt the ways of the world. There is a holy discomfort while we're still on this side of heaven because this isn't our home. In fact, Peter's very calling throughout this letter is the exact opposite of trying to identify with the world. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the next election. But boy, aren't our hearts tempted to want to find comfort there? Oh, if only our hope would be in a changed circumstance. If only this would happen, if only that would happen, and we try to find hope there, and we forget our identity, and we forget our calling, and we forget God's design. No, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, how do we live? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts with which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Set apart to live for Him. Doesn't mean we aren't burdened by what we see going around. Doesn't mean we don't stand up for righteousness. We long for the gospel to go forth and righteousness to reign, but we have an entirely new identity with an entirely new perspective. Thus, notice what Peter says at the end of this list. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. His possession. That which He acquired and purchased. Deuteronomy 14:2, regarding Israel. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You think of that statement for Israel. Israel wasn't noble. They weren't beautiful. They weren't many in number. That was just grace. Why are we God's people? Just grace. Isaiah 43:21, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Exclusively belong to Him, thus to have an exclusive allegiance to Him. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:20, in the context of moral purity, talks to believers and says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Saved by Him, saved for Him. Thus an exclusive allegiance. When we were saved, we actually were not saved for ourselves. So grateful we enjoy the byproduct of salvation. Ultimately, Ephesians 1 highlights this, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, His people, His possession, enjoying being reconciled and restored into a relationship with Him. This is our identity. This is who we are because of what God has done. And notice, this leads into what Peter says next. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have not been lavished with grace simply for yourself. It's not here, here's this massive amount of grace, take it and put it in your pocket as a Christian. No, that grace is meant to have an effect and a purpose while we're still on this earth. So Peter starts by saying, remember your identity, but notice the second reminder. Remember what I said earlier, we spent the majority of the time in the first one, the second flow from this. Second, he says, remember your calling. Remember your identity, Christian, also remember your calling. So that purpose. Some might say this is the result of what has been said earlier. Either way, this is the implication. This is what is the flow from our life, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Christian, do you realize that in your salvation, in your new identity, you have been saved to show Him off? You're a trophy of grace meant to magnify the greatness of who God is and what He's done. Your salvation, your life, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your circumstances, your joys, and your trials, all meant to put Him on display. You notice earlier in 1 Peter 2:5, he talks about the nature of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Certainly that is how we are to live. Here he elaborates on this idea of purpose, and we're to proclaim His excellencies, to proclaim, to announce, to advertise, to put on display, to make something known. And even the language he uses here, it's a conscious volitional decision. This is what God has done to me, and here is my purpose, and so I'm consciously and volitionally going to proclaim. Do you realize that our time on this earth, we have a clearly defined purpose? Why are we still here? To proclaim His excellencies. What are we proclaiming? These excellencies. Some of your versions might say praises, and certainly this is the praising of the Lord through the testimony of our lives. So I think excellencies is helpful because what he's talking about here is we're proclaiming his character and we're proclaiming his work. We're proclaiming all that he is and all that he's done. So it is praise, but we're really showing him off. The excellencies of who he is and what he's done. And I like that amen. He's worthy. He's worthy because of who he is, and he's worthy because of what he's done in our life. This is the holy and the righteous and the gracious God that of no merit but of our own has chosen us to himself and lavished us with grace. He's given us eternal life, no more condemnation, and said, you are now my people. In fact, notice how this verse elaborates. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen, we are no different than anyone in this world except by the grace of God. What's our testimony? Look at what he did. Look at what he did to me. Look at what he's done to my brothers and sisters. Look how gracious he is. These are the excellencies we proclaim. We proclaim him through the very testimony of our lives. Is this verbal? Absolutely. But I think it's broader than just verbal here. I think it's the very testimony of our entire life showing off our identity and allegiance to him. So certainly there's gospel proclamation. But it's also when you're at work and the boss does something and everyone else is grumbling and you live differently and your heart's actually at peace. It's in that family relationship with unbelievers when they're acting that way and you strive to be faithful to the Lord because your allegiance is different. It's in watching Fox News with that family member and not responding the way your flesh wants because ultimately you have confidence in the King. We live different in every area and we're to proclaim him differently in every area. Why? Because of our new allegiance and our new identity. Thus, we proclaim him with our mouth and with our time and with our prayers and our energy and our money, our attitudes and our actions. Our life is to be about proclaiming him. But what's the danger when we forget? We actually stop proclaiming him, and self begins to leak out. It was a while ago now when I was on staff at Grace Church in LA. I served in the college department, but I was doing a junior high retreat, and we were going to leave from the church and go up into the mountains, but we got snowed out, and so it was like 100 junior hires doing a retreat at the church, and so all the junior high leaders were scrambling, trying to figure out what to do, and so they decided, actually, okay, let's take them all bowling. And because I was a staff member at the church, just with liability purposes, I could drive one of the vans. They had to rent a bunch of vans. So I don't know how this happened, but I was driving to the bowling alley, and it was me and 14 junior high girls. Now, listen, I have a teenage daughter. I love her and her friends. I love hanging out with them, but it was an experience. And they decided to play this game called telephone. I don't know if the kids play this anymore, but they would start with some message in the back of the van, and it would weave all the way around to get to the front. Then they were going to share it with me and see, did we actually get it right? And I don't remember exactly what the message was, but just for anecdotal purposes, something like this. The original message: Jake really liked going to the beach because he liked the sun and the ocean and the sand. But by the time it got to me, it was more like this. A fake leech hiked out of the ocean onto dry land. I wonder if that sometimes happens in the testimony of our lives. That instead of proclaiming the excellencies of who he is, because we forget who he is and what he's done, something else is displayed. Something else is proclaimed. Something else is heard. And we've not only forgotten our identity, but we've misrepresented Christ. Peter was very aware of the difficulty these believers were facing. And he was very compassionate in wanting to be thoughtful of how they were to navigate that. And at the root of that, don't forget your salvation. Don't forget your identity. Dave Dorian, who I'm pretty sure you've had at this church at some point, he said something that's always stuck in the mind. He goes, why does the sun come up the next day? Why hasn't Christ returned? Because God's not done building his church. Listen, when God's done with us, when he's done with you, he'll take you home. Or when he's done with his work among the nations, he'll return for the church and establish his kingdom eventually. But until that day, there's work to be done. And he's left us here to proclaim his excellencies. And he says, I know it's difficult and I know you're going against the flow, but I want you to remember who you are and be gloriously encouraged by that. And would you represent him well? Thus, let's look at a third reminder, and really this is just an exclamation point at the end. Remember your identity, remember your calling. Christian, remember your testimony. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the sovereign choice of God, you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Listen, if you're in Christ, this is every single one of our testimonies. I was not a child of God. I wasn't a people of God. I was an enemy of God. And yet he graciously did a work. And I certainly enjoyed no mercy as I lived in the contamination of my sin. And yet, by his pure kindness, he lavishes mercy on his children. Not just a temporal mercy, but ultimately an eternal mercy, an eternal life. Christian, this is your identity. This is your testimony. And thus, this is our purpose and calling until the Lord comes or he takes us home. Oh, would we remember who we are in Christ. Lord, thank you for such grace and mercy. My own heart is so prone to forget. And Lord, you are so aware of the pulls and tugs on our hearts, even the specific burdens that you have on men and women this morning. We live in a fallen world and we feel the sting of that every single day. But Lord, would we not forget who we are? And would we not forget what you've called us to be about? Would we never forget our testimony? So encourage us, remind us, and would we be found faithful until that day that you would take us home or return? We pray all this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.